Okay, I'm looking for little kids. If you are a little kid and you're still in here, except for him, get out. No, Children's Church is back going again now that we got VBS cleaned up. So if you want to go to Children's Church, it is back there in the old heart-to-heart room there in the gym. I want to start this morning with two questions. The first question is, how do you define older versus younger? Because that's what Paul's going to start talking about. And Paul's answer to that question is he's quiet, which means he's chicken, because he doesn't want to call some of you old and some of you young and offend one or the other. So we've got to figure it out, probably based on a few other things. And the second question is, how do you build islands of godliness in a sea of secularism? Okay, we've talked about that little island of Crete. It is as secular as any place in the Roman world. And if there's any book that's going to speak to us on how you build islands of godliness in a secular society, we probably need to hear that sermon. That we need to be reminded of the world that we live in that is increasingly growing more and more secular. How do we try to be God's people in the midst of that? And that is one of the questions that Paul has kind of posed quietly to Titus. The answer to the second question is yes. That it is possible in the midst of a world that doesn't follow Jesus to still build islands of godliness. And the answer to this first question is probably a little more unclear. But what Titus needs to do to fix question number two, and again, question number two is how do you build islands of godliness in a sea of secularism? I can't even say all of that. Titus needs to do a couple of things. And so what Paul starts off in this book is he says, first Titus, if we're going to do this on the island where you are, in the world where you are preaching, we got to have elders. So Titus, you go and you find these men of God that meet the qualifications stated, and you appoint them in the churches, and you say, you lead this flock. And then the second thing Paul will do is he says, we need to straighten out some things that are unfinished. And one of the things that is unfinished is you have some that are preaching and teaching for their own gain, and they're lining their pockets with the church's money, and not in a salary kind of way, in a whole different kind of way. And so Paul is telling Titus, we got to get some of these things figured out because there are implications to the grace of God. Let me say that again to a church in the 21st century. There are implications to the grace of God. One of the things I told the elders when I first started this job is I said, you will always hear a message of grace from this pulpit. But if you're always going to hear a message of grace from this pulpit, you also need to hear the implications of that message. And that's exactly what Paul is going to spend the rest of this book doing. Is he's going to say, okay, here is grace, and here is what God has done to forgive us and to save us and to make us his. And now because of all of that, that is going to change the way we live. But there is this tendency to slide back. There's this tendency to kind of revert, this tendency to have a line drawn where you said, okay, I've given myself up to God and I've chosen to be His, but there is this pull back toward the old. And I'm sure they were feeling that on the island of Crete. Because for all of the people on this island's lifetime, for the most part, they were able to live whatever way they wanted to. They could sleep with whoever they wanted to sleep with. They could kill whoever they wanted to kill. They could take money from whoever they wanted to take money from. They could do, fill in all the blanks, all the stuff you want to add to their equation. They could do all of those things. And Paul is going to say, but God's grace came in. And that's really the next sermon. But he's going to say, God's grace came in. And the implication of that is he expects something different. And he doesn't want us to go back. I think some of the most haunting times in my life have been when I've gone back. And maybe I didn't go all the way back, but in those moments of rebellion, in those moments where I kind of stamped my foot down at God and said, I can figure this out my way, are some of the most haunting times I've got. And so we get this interesting text. And I think there's a lot to unwrap in this text, so let's try to do it, man, for about the next 20 minutes. So here's what Paul says. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Okay, that's the phrase he used earlier in chapter 1. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Again, he doesn't define older. He just says older. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, like the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled. That word keeps popping up. Maybe we'll talk about it. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that the opponent may not be put to shame. So the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants, you're to be submissive to your masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Okay, kind of an odd text, right? I mean, first trying to figure out who the older women are and the older men and the younger men and the younger women, that's something we can maybe just decide in our own heads. But I think what Paul is doing is he's saying we don't have room for double standards. That within the church, whether you're old or young, whether you're male or female, whether you're slave or free, and we can talk about that more here in a second, but in all of these circumstances where Paul is looking at this church, he's saying there is not room for double standards. That I don't look at someone who's been a Christian for 50 years and someone who's been a Christian for 5 years and say, okay, you're a Christian for 5 years, you can get away with this stuff, you aren't, so you better toe the line, or the opposite for that matter. Instead, what Paul is going to say, and he's going to use that word self-control woven through all of this, he's going to say, here is the standard. The standard is living the way God calls us, living in a way that honors Him. Living in a way, I would say, that looks like Him. So what happens when we do this? What happens when older women and younger women, and what happens when older men and younger men start living this life of grace out? The first thing is we realize it's not just the mandate to be converted. Okay, you've probably heard me say this again. I think one of the things we've done wrong in our churches is we have made conversion the end-all be-all. And it is the start-all, not the end-all be-all. That we have kind of thought in our brains, if we can get someone in the baptistry, we can get them right with God and we can get them saved and we're going to clap and we're going to sing. And there are moments that we have made that the end of the sentence instead of the beginning of the sentence. And Paul is going to very clearly here say, it's not enough just to say God is good and Jesus is Son of God and start a life with Him. There's got to be some maturing. There's got to be some growth. There's got to be some movement from A to B to C. Okay, we have got a couple of pediatricians in this room, and we've got a few doctors in this room, and a couple of nurse practitioners. We got all kinds of healthcare in this room. If my kid stays this size from the time he is 5 until the time he is 17, what's my doctor going to say? He's going to say, we got a problem. That there's something going on, that this kid who's supposed to be maturing and growing and becoming stronger and filling out and getting taller and learning more and more, if he were just to stay a 5-year-old the rest of his life in size, in mental ability, in everything, there'd be something that was off kilter. And we would try to figure out what we can do to make that better. The same has got to be true for the Christian life. Okay, you're not going to like, some of you may not like this, but if you are the same place spiritually now that you were 5 years ago, I think there's a problem. And that may be a little harsh, but I know in the moments when I look back at my life and when I've had those moments of stagnation where there wasn't any growth, usually what happens between this point and this point where there's no growth is a whole lot of chaos and a whole lot of stuff God may not have been thrilled with. Because we're supposed to grow. We're supposed to move from A to B to C. We're supposed to mature in our faith. We're supposed to start off as the young women and the young men, but we're supposed to get to the old women and the old men so that we can then be helping the young grow in their journey. The second thing I think that happens when we live out this grace is we start preaching that helps people get well. Okay, remember the phrase, we talked about this a little bit last week, but the same word in the Gospels that Jesus would use to heal somebody is the same word Paul uses here when he talks about sound doctrine. It's the same idea. It's healthy teaching. So I think what Paul is trying to say is there is a link directly between doctrine and behavior. If you had a mom like mine, you had a mom who said, practice what you preach. And if you say, don't tell stories, then you don't tell stories. And if you say, don't punch the kid across the hall from you, then you don't punch the kid across the hall from you. You do as you preach. Some of my VBS is coming out in me, isn't it? There's a link between what we preach and what we practice. And I hate to say this, but in too many churches, and maybe even sometimes this one, the link between doctrine and behavior isn't as close as it needs to be. Okay, one of the questions I ask, so here's how I figure out what I'm going to preach to you. I'm already thinking about what I'm going to preach to you in a couple months. And so I draw some skeletons of those sermons, and I kind of look at them about once a week, and I look over them, and I look over them, and I look over them, and I keep thinking, what good is this going to do Country Club Road? And if by the time those sermons start to flesh out, if I don't have an answer to that question, they go back in a box and I figure something else out. And I think every preacher and every teacher and every leader in the church needs to say, what good did what I just say do if the doctrine doesn't start bringing the behavior onto the same plane? So Paul writes this, a couple of verses after what we've just read, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. He's saying, okay, here's what God's grace has done. It's not enough for us to say that God's grace has saved us and made us right with God. It then has brought us to this place where we change and we keep on changing and we keep on going the right direction. Okay, one of the preachers I listen to on Monday mornings is a kid named Josh Watkins. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. But he had a line about a month ago that I wrote down, so I want to give him credit. Josh said, I can't make you drink, but I better be sure I put the water in front of you. Okay, that's my job. I can't make you do what the Bible says. All I can do is tell you what it says. But I better be putting that water in front of you. I better be saying, here is what doctrine means, and here is how it changes our behavior, and that it's not enough for us to sing all the songs just right and to do everything okay on Sunday morning and then go out and live like the rest of a lost world if we're going to proclaim something different on Sunday. And so behavior and doctrine need to go hand in hand. The third thing that I think comes out of this text is maturity is promoted by people who role model growth. Okay, there are some of you in this room that have been my role models. You've been my role model as a parent. You've been my role model as a husband. There are some that have gone on to their reward who for a long time were my role models to how to be a minister. There are some in here who are role models of how we interact with the community and how a guy who would rather sit in his office and read a book needs to get out into the world and shake hands and meet people. You've been my role models to that. And those kind of things matter. Because what Paul is saying in the whole midst of this younger and younger and older and the older teach the younger is after you've learned it, then you pass it on. After you learn what it means to be a man of God, you start looking at other men saying, how can I help you be a man of God? And after you've raised your family, you start looking at families who haven't raised their family yet, and you say, how can I impact them, and how can I help them grow in leading their family? And we can't underestimate the power of this. Because my guess is you've got some mentors, and they're either good or they're bad. And I want to make sure you get the ones that are good. Because faith can be caught just as much as it's taught. And so Paul talks a little bit about these people. Let's go backwards. Lastly, he talks about slaves. Okay, in no way is Paul saying slavery is the perfect thing that God always wants. Don't even remotely hear that. Paul is saying, here is where you live, here is your society, and here is where you are in that. So you, he's going to say, possess an inner freedom. Forget the fact that you belong to somebody else. You really belong to Jesus. And we better be reminded of that. I don't think the comparison between what you do for 40 hours a week and slavery is a fair comparison, but let's at least for a second say, I am not chained to my job. I better be chained to God. And so he's going to look at slaves and he's going to say, you already have this inner freedom, but what you do honors God and you make a tremendous statement, so you do it in a way that honors him. Okay, you've heard me say this about how you work in the world. I think Christians ought to be the hardest working, most trustworthy people in the building. And if our ethics don't line up with what we proclaim on Sunday morning, I think we are doing a disservice not only to the world, to God, but I don't think anybody should work harder than you. That doesn't mean God is your work, but it means you take it seriously and you say, I'm going to honor God by doing what's in front of me to the very best of my ability. I think the same is what he's saying to slaves there. He's not condoning the situation. He's just saying, here's the fact of the matter. Some of you are slaves. And if you're going to be slaves, you be slaves in a way that honors the God who's already freed the inside. Then he's going to talk about elderly. I got to thinking a lot about this the last couple of days as we were surrounded by children. Our churches and our culture almost gives total priority to the younger generation. But yet someone is older has seen something that I may have never seen. And that older group within our church ought to be the very best encouragers to the younger ones. Now, I kind of think I'm part of the older part of the group now than I am part of the younger group. My favorite class that I teach, no offense to all the other classes that I teach, but I love teaching the young families. And sometimes I feel like we're in a giant therapy session and we're just talking about how to, but I think part of it is I've been in their shoes. I've been up at night wondering how are we gonna pay all the bills this month. And I've been up at night saying, how do we make sure our kids follow Jesus? And I've been up at night when fill in all of those blanks. So I've been there in the same steps they've been in. And maybe there's an opportunity for the older to encourage the younger. And if you're older like me, I won't draw the line at 55. You can draw the line wherever you feel like it. You've got an obligation to this church. And you heard me say about a month or two ago, you don't retire from Christianity. You can retire from the post office, and you can retire from the school, and you can retire from the bank. You don't retire from Jesus until you lay your head on that last pillow. And then you still work for him when you get to heaven. You've got a role, and you've got a privileged place where you can say to those who are younger than you, how can I help? And how can we journey on this together? And how can I hold your hand and you hold my hand in the midst of difficult days? And then he's going to talk about women. The impact of younger women on Christianity is tremendous. He's going to look at the older women and he's going to say, you learn to teach them how they can teach theirs. One writer said this. He said, the impact of younger women on Christianity is so important inside the home. Okay, I agree with that statement completely, but I want to add a line, and outside of it. Okay, let me give you a couple of examples. Our VBS was run. I'm not a statistician. I am guessing off the top of my head that 80 to 85% of our staff, as we will call it, were women at VBS. They were doing stuff in their home, but they were doing stuff outside of it. I look out into this room, and in this room, 85% of the women probably work outside of their home. They're school teachers, or they work at a bank, or they work for the city, or they drive a truck, or fill in a blank. Your role is so vital to the kingdom, and your impact on not only what goes on under the roof that bears your name, but under the roof of this church and under the umbrella of this community is mind-boggling. And it's important, and it matters. And you create a place where God can be magnified. And that matters. Okay, what's interesting is slaves, elderly, women, all three of those things have been marginalized. Not only on the island of Crete, but all three of those things, the slaves, the elderly, the women, they were marginalized on Crete. They were looked at as not quite as important as the men. That same thing still happens every now and then today. And I think we've got to be aware of that. And we've got to realize that in the church, there is no one who is marginalized. And it doesn't matter if they're rich or poor. It doesn't matter what they do for a job or what they do for a job. It doesn't matter what the skin color is. It doesn't matter what language they speak. It doesn't matter, fill in whatever blanks you want to fill in. There are no unimportant people in the church. And when someone comes to me and they say, I feel unimportant in this church, it literally breaks my heart. Because part of me wants to grab them and say, you're not, I promise. But then part of me wants to say, what do I do to help them feel important again? To show that they matter. Because Paul is saying, okay, Titus, you got this island and you got some elders appointed now. And not only have you got some elders appointed now, you've kind of run a couple of guys that are doing some things that are not on the up and up. You've kind of got them taken care of. And now I want you to look at those churches and I want you to say, here we are, folks, men and women, slave and free, rich and poor, male and female. Here we are in all of the midst of that. And we're going to live our lives in a way that changes the world around us. And there is power there. Okay, most of you know that I'm a huge fan of small groups. Always have been. We had a few small groups when I first moved here. We got a few now. They're vastly different than they were a long time ago. I think they're important because they do a few things. They've got example in there. Okay, I love my small group. I want them to hear that because there are moments their kids drive me crazy. I love my small group. In the small group, there are four old people. Sorry, Liz and Lee and Nikki. There's the four of us. We have done raised our kids. Everybody else is raising their kids. And here are the four old people who have empty nest, and we love it. I mean, at least I love it. I don't know if the Rogers love it, but I love it. And we sit there as this little older example couple with all of these families and all of these kids, and it's a place where example can teach. It's a place where accountability can happen. There are moments when we're standing outside on a back porch and we're watching kids play basketball and build forts with the bricks that are left over and do all the stuff they're doing that we can have some serious conversations about things that we need to be doing in our lives. And it's about where relationships develop. It's about where friendships start. And not only do friendships start, but then it grows from there to be brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're arm in arm trying our best to serve the Lord. And healthy churches, there is this idea of people are intertwined with each other. And that's what makes them healthy. My guess is every church that Paul is talking to Titus about is probably 25 or 30, maybe 40 people at the most. Because they were little house churches, and you would find the biggest house you could gather at in that little area, and you'd all would go there. And that's where you worshiped, and that's where you sang, and that's where you broke communion, and that's where you had a meal. And that's where you talked on the back porch, and that's where you watched the kids play in the front yard. And that's when the older got to encourage the younger, and that's when the younger got to encourage the older. And there's something about being together. Okay, so let me take just 30 seconds for a commercial. Okay, Friday morning, if you are a guy who can get out of work for an hour, come and join us for coffee in the small fellowship hall. If you are someone who is retired and you want to play golf Friday, wait till 9 o'clock. I know it's hotter, but we'll fill you with coffee and that'll help get rid of sweat. Come and join us. You'll see every brochure as you go out. It's a time for us to encourage each other. But then the last thing. Commercial's over. Christianity is not credible if it's not visible. Okay, just notice these verses. So when he's talking to the older women training the younger women, notice what he says. Be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be reviled. Okay, there is the idea that that is being seen to the masses. Okay, to the young men, he says in verse 8, sound in speech that cannot be condemned, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about you. Okay, slaves, verse 10. He says this, not pilfering, but showing all good, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I think what Paul is saying is, Titus, you teach these churches that their Christianity has got to be visible. Okay, if they're not seeing you live out your life for Jesus, then that ought to make you question how credible your life with Jesus is. That means you're living it out Monday morning. And that means you're living it out Friday night. And that means you're living it out everywhere in between. We're pretty good at playing the game on Sunday. We're pretty good at being able to walk in and say, well, here's my faith, and here's what I've done, and I've checked my box, and I've been to church, and I've sat next to my wife, and we've looked at each other like we love each other, and fill in all of those blanks, and we've checked all of our boxes, and we can walk out, and we can be just like the rest of the world. If that is the case, then our Christianity is not visible. And I think what Paul is saying at the very end of that is our goal should be to live it so well that the world has got to lie to make you look bad. I mean, if they don't have to lie to make you look bad, we got a problem. Okay, I'm not a huge baseball fan, but I like baseball history. And then a few years ago when the movie 42 came out, I was as moved by that movie as any movie I'd seen in a long time. That was the Jackie Robinson story, if you're not familiar with that. Jackie Robinson was the first black player in the major leagues. There is a story, and if I'm being totally transparent, there is a small branch that thinks the story is not true. But I'm going to go with the large group that thinks this story is true. But there is a story that early in Jackie Robinson's career, he was having a pretty rough game. And he was in a town, and he was being called every name you could think of, and probably a few you didn't know. And the Brooklyn Dodgers had another player by the name of Pee Wee Reese, who ran to him as he is being hurled all of these insults and put his round arm around him and walked him off the field. There's actually a bronze statue of this. Those are the two characters. So one is Jackie Robinson, one is Pee Wee Reese. And what's interesting is Pee Wee Reese wrapped his arm around a fellow player to help him out. Okay, so who's got your arm or their arm around you? When your world is a mess, who's got their arm around you? Because those things matter. And maybe the second question, we started with two, let's finish with two. First, who's got their arm around you, and whose shoulders is your arm around? Debated whether to tell this, and so I'm going to do it against my better judgment. There was about a 7-month span when I was a very young minister at this church that I thought I could do this job and walk this life without an arm around me. And I stubbornly bowed up against anybody who wanted to help. And I did the American anthem of, I got this and I can do it, stop and get out of my way. It's the dumbest thing I think I've ever done. Because I needed an arm around me. I needed someone who could walk with me. I needed someone who could call me on the carpet if I needed called on the carpet. I needed someone who could encourage me when I needed encouragement. I needed somebody who could love me when I didn't feel loved. I needed someone who could say, whatever you need, I'm here, even if it's 2:00 in the morning. And it kind of took a little mess in our church for me to figure that out. I don't want that to be your case. I want you to find men and women who can put their arm around you. And I want you to find men or women that you can put your arm around them and say, let's walk this journey together. A lot of times when I do counseling, and it's not an area that I'm very good at, which is a lot, I will find someone who has been down that same road. Maybe they've fought the same kind of cancer. I'll pair two people together. Maybe they've wrestled with the same kind of child. I'll pair those two people together. Maybe they've wrestled within a career. I'll pair those two kind of people together. And what I'm really trying to do is not trying to get out of my job. I'm trying to get someone who can have their arms around, because we need that. Okay, it is so easy to walk in these doors at 10 o'clock and to walk out these doors at 11:02. When we do that, we miss something really, really, really important. So I hope you'll find that. Okay, if you need ways to find that, you come and talk to me. You come and talk to elders. I'll put you in touch with people. I'll get you set up with a lunch. We'll get you with coffee. We'll figure something out to get you with those who can help. But find me, find the elders. That's a big part of what our job is to do for you. And if you need anything else, let us know as we stand and as we sing.